Esther chapter 5, if you're using one of the church Bibles, that is on page 770, and if you're not, Esther is after Ezra and Nehemiah, which is after 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Esther chapter 5, we are working our way through this book as a short series between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Acts, and yet it's, at least speaking personally, been very exciting for me to dig into this, and a delight even to dig into this chapter. This, as I will mention the sermon, is really a literary masterpiece. I'm going to pick up in verse 17 because I forgot to turn the page and read that verse last week. Some of you said that to me afterwards. My apologies. I knew that I was missing something. But I'll read from verse 17 of chapter 4 and then read the entirety of Esther chapter 5. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom? It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them tomorrow. I will do as the king has said. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gates, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Things are hotting up, are they not? Each chapter, as we work through this particular book, brings with it another realization, another twist, and another cautionary note to Israel. It's a magnificent book, like I say, a literary masterpiece. Here, we are at the central point of Esther. We're at the middle ground. We've had the characters introduced. We've had some of their strengths introduced, some of their weaknesses introduced. And from the end of chapter 4, we are now viewing the situation ultimately through the eyes of Esther. We are in the court with her. It moves later in the chapter to Haman. And yet the entry point here is coming off the back of chapter 4 and what Esther's fears were. She began in our story in chapter 2 as an orphan girl. She was from a defeated and an exiled people, the epitome of weakness. And yet God had brought her up, did he not, to the highest position she could have imagined, at least as a woman at the time, at least here on earth at the time. She was queen to the king of the world. If old Disney, not so much new Disney, I won't make any comments on new Disney, but if old Disney could have found a way to eliminate some of the more problematic scenes previously in the book, they would have stopped the story here, I suggest. A classic tale of rags to romantic riches. It's wonderful. There's a nice bow you could tie up on this, so to speak. But the story does not stop there, does it? Instead, it continues. And though she was queen, the end of chapter 4 brings us from the heights of strength and peace and joy all the way back down. The queen, once again, has no hope. Going into the house of the king, she is certain that she will perish, as will her people. I may as well try, because we're all dead anyway. Low, high, low. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, we've read the chapter, so it'll come as no surprise to you, though it's actually a massive surprise, that Esther doesn't end up on the gallows. Esther doesn't end up on the gallows. Now, you probably never stop to think about it that way, but that's the significance of what we're just bearing witness to. Remember that Esther is a better Vashti. She's younger. She's more beautiful. She's more submissive. Unlike Vashti, Esther knows full well to not say no to the king. There was absolutely no reason to suggest that if she did say no, she would get any different treatment than Vashti did in chapter 1. Nothing's changed in the nature of King Ahasuerus and what he's indicated that he would treat her differently than his previous wife. And yet what happens? Well, contrary to the law, which he said to Mordecai has the death penalty if anyone goes into this particular location, contrary to this, uninvited, she goes into the inner court anyway. And so she faces the death penalty. By Persian law, she deserves the death penalty. That's even worse than what Queen Vashti did. And yet what happens? Despite all expectation, including Esther's own, when the king saw Esther in his inner court, was the king furious? Did his anger burn within him? No. That's chapter 1, verse 12. That's Vashti. But when Esther does pretty much the same thing, chapter 5, verse 2, we're told, so it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she found favor in his sight. He held out a scepter. Esther received his favor. Incidentally, this is the only way that she could receive grace. We learnt that last week in the previous chapter. And yet, this grace was so infrequently given that even given her position, Esther entered the inner court with no hope, with no expectation. If I perish, I perish. We talked about this last week too. A Hebrew phrase which indicates a certain inevitability. I will do this, but I have no hope. Incidentally, if you are visiting today, and some of this goes over your head in terms of the move, I'm trying to make sure that I pad it out so you can follow it a bit, but the other previous sermons in the series are actually online, and you can look them up. The first week's recording is not so great, but pick it up at the second week, and you should be fine. But you can catch up where we are. The king had, up until this point, maintained law in his kingdom to the letter. In that sense, he was quite a good king. He had his weaknesses, he had his problems, we've talked about some of that, but in that sense at least, he was quite a good king. He maintained justice and law and order. Given all reasonable expectations, the grace he extends to his queen is miraculous. Especially given that he not only refrains from the death penalty, which is significant enough as it is, but he interrupts what Esther has said to us already is critically important business that has caused him to be sequestered away. He's trying to manage this. And he speaks to a woman he's already married to. So on what sense is he obligated to feel any sense of obligation to give her more? And then he says, here, how about you take half my kingdom? Or anything up to that, at least. And in fact, he goes even further, and he says, suggestingly, my business isn't actually that important after all, even though there's the death penalty for those who interrupt me, because how about I just take a break because you want to throw me a banquet? And in fact, you want to do it again tomorrow? Yeah, just take a break. Just drop everything and do it all over again. This is not just unheard of. Nobody would have expected this outcome. How easily does God turn the hearts of kings? Eh? That's the testimony here. Now, some have suggested that Esther was being very, very clever. Like a fisherman, one particular commentator put it, a fisherman with a difficult fish on the line. She is slowly and patiently reeling in her prey. Suggestion is that she's an expert manipulator. She's a puller of strings. Now, again, I don't think there's anything actually in the book to suggest that this is the case. Quite the contrary. Although she and Mordecai do make various efforts, as do Ahasuerus and Haman, the point is constant that God is the one who has to do the work. God's the one, ultimately, who is directing all things for his glory and his good purposes. I would suggest as an alternative that Esther is actually trying to buy some time to think. She's trying to buy some time to think. It appears that she either doesn't have the words because she didn't expect to gain an audience, or she's just too scared to say them. What words does she need to say? Well, they appear two chapters later. Why do I lean in this direction rather than that she's showing massive political acumen? Well, apart from the feast and getting Haman to attend, she does absolutely nothing between this point and chapter 7, verse 3, when she asks the king to save her people. She doesn't actually do anything. If she was trying to manipulate the king here, the only thing she ends up doing is putting him in a good mood through feeding him. That's essentially the only thing she's doing. She's not asking him anything yet. And in fact, it's significant that in the very choice she's making, if she is trying to manipulate the situation for her good, she's only really ending up strengthening the bonds between Ahasuerus and Haman. Because they join together in the feast and Haman's being celebrated. So even in this attempt, she doesn't seem to really be making progress to drive a wedge between the two of them. The events that follow this chapter all fall into place clearly at the divine hand of God. And we're going to see that very, very clearly in the next week, actually, as we look at the next chapter. Esther's plan only amounts to pouring honor on the very one who is the enemy of her people. And that was Haman's take, wasn't it? That's what we see towards the end of the chapter. Yes, she went into the inner court, but now she's there, she's actually making it politically worse for the Jews and not better. And so in verse 9 we read, Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. This is the complete opposite of what Mordecai would have wanted out of this meeting. In contrast to Esther then, Haman is in the highest position of confidence. He's second in the kingdom. He's been wined and dined by the king and his queen. He was able to come and go home, verse 10, tells his family and his friends and his wife of the great riches, of the multitude of his children, of everything in which the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And note there that the king is the one who has lifted him up. At this particular point, Haman is in something of awe of his situation because he hasn't actually done anything yet. The king and the queen have not poured out all of this upon him because he's actually succeeded in doing anything significant. He navigated justice, yes, in relation to the Jews, but even that has not fallen upon that nation. And so even that's in the wings. He's waiting for it to happen. Mordecai still lives. In fact, Mordecai in verse 9 is still standing in the king's gate. He's perhaps wearing sackcloth, but justice has not been done. And so what does Haman do? He takes advice from his friends, takes advice from his wife. He has a gallows, literally a tree, interesting symbolism there, made 50 cubits high, about 25 meters, able to be seen by the entire city. Anyone who is hung on it will be seen by the entire city. This is the vehicle of judgment for a sinner. It sets an example for all the people of justice against lawbreakers. Now again, you see the literary genius here. And it's setting us up for, you know what's going to happen. So I won't ruin that ending. But it's setting us up for the next stage of the story. But consider this. Esther received unexpected and undeserved favor from the king. She didn't face the death penalty that she deserved by breaking the law. Haman receives unexpected and undeserved favor from the king and Esther. He didn't earn it because he hasn't really done anything significant for the empire yet. Mordecai gets no favor, no grace, no lifting up. He faces the death penalty he deserves. Think about this equation a step further. The favor that Esther received was not based on her righteousness. She'd broken Persian law. Mordecai had also broken Persian law, and he was facing, in the Persian system, justice. Grace, justice. In no way is Mordecai able to argue in this instance that this wasn't fair. He could not argue it's not fair. If anything, what wasn't fair was that Esther wasn't already cast out like Vashti was. Both of them deserved the death penalty under Persian law. Both of them had been rebels to the king. And in contrast, Haman's favor from Esther wasn't actually the result of his own righteousness. Yes, he hadn't actually performed anything particularly magnificent yet. But at the same time, he's the righteous one in the chapter because he hasn't broken Persian law. And yet even here, his attitude towards Esther's favor is one of surprise and gladness. Look what's happening to me. I delight in receiving such blessings at the condescension of my rulers. We don't have here an image then of a man with the log in his own eye picking out the speck in someone else's, Haman to Mordecai. But rather the rich young ruler. I've done everything right since my youth. This man has not. He deserves judgment. Now, what is Israel being taught here? What's the takeaway for us? What's the takeaway for us? Why is the Spirit recorded this chapter in this book in the Scriptures? Israel had abused the patience and the grace of their God. They had abused it terribly. Was it any wonder that he had sent them out into exile and judgment, casting them out of his presence? Like Ahasuerus does to Vashti. He removed them from before his face. It's actually what they deserved, if not worse, being wiped from the face of the earth for their rebellion. And yet God, even more than Ahasuerus, is gracious and kind and long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and tender mercy. And there's imminent testimony of that for Israel over so many generations. And yet arguably, because he is patient, Israel kept forgetting that God is also king. A king who rules in justice and righteousness. It was Israel's own fault that they faced the gallows. And what would they now say to an almighty God who stood in judgment over them? Just like Mordecai and Esther, they had no more options. They'd come to the end of their ability to manipulate the situation for their good, and now it was crunch time. They were going to face the music, so to speak. Is there anything left for them? Is there any real hope? Well, the book of Esther gives answer to that question, doesn't it? They must throw themselves at the feet of their God, begging for mercy, though they don't deserve it. That's where they must go. That's where they must go. It is not Ahasuerus who will control these things. It is God Almighty, the King over all creation. Allow me to make one balanced point of application from this passage here, one takeaway which I want you to remember from this morning. Brothers and sisters and friends, you cannot earn God's favor by your works. You cannot earn God's favor by your works. You do not impress Him by what you offer. Certainly none of us can impress Him enough to buy our way out of His disfavor, which is where we're at because of our sin. Doubling down on pragmatism, as Esther did, breaking the law, even though she was in a position of power, oh, maybe if I break the law, that will help. Well, that doesn't deserve accolades, just as breaking the law didn't deserve accolades for Mordecai. It just made them lawbreakers, liable for judgment under the law. And brothers and sisters, to put it very directly, if you break the law, you should expect to be treated as a lawbreaker, shouldn't you? We want our nation to experience justice. Isn't that justice? And is it not true that we break God's law all the time, on a daily basis? If not in action, then in thought and attitude. Even as the people of God, and I can speak from this in my own experience, in my own heart, as much as we may not want to, we still grieve the Spirit. We take lightly the true King, and we fall into sin willingly. And then we twist and we turn and we contort ourselves just to justify it. It was permissible in this instance. Yeah, that person should be judged, but me? No, I had a good reason. He started it. Yeah, but if you object to his behavior for this particular incident, then why isn't it a problem when you do exactly the same thing? Shouldn't you be treated equally under God's law? Well, no, it was just a white lie. It was just a white lie. I didn't want to hurt the person. Well, it's still a lie though, isn't it? Still breaks God's command. It's fine because look at the good outcome that came from it. Oh, we could go on. Could we not? But congregation, we need to realize that none of these excuses convince the judge of the world that you are any less worthy of judgment. You break the law. There is a consequence for it. God is perfectly just when he treats sinners according to their sin. And nobody has a get out of jail card that they can write with their own hand. And that's the painful irony of Esther and Mordecai here, because they are already in exile because of their sin. And they show more loyalty to Ahasuerus than they did to God. And now they're finding that even in Persia, there is a consequence for breaking the law. Even in a pagan civil system, there is a consequence for breaking the law. They don't get to just do whatever they feel like doing. Is this how you view your sin? Recognizing that there will be an accounting? Now, the Puritans had a much better attitude towards sin than we do these days. We tend to shrug at it. They sought to crucify it. We tend to wink at it. They spoke about mortifying it, putting it to death. John Owen, perhaps one of the most famous Puritans, challenged his congregation this way: do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. He says, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Is that your attitude to the sin in your heart and your life? Do you hate it to that degree that you want it put to death with urgency? Impatience, lust, apathy regarding your God-given responsibilities, and laziness in relation to them, selfishness, stubbornness, gossip, insert your sin of choice. Congregation, I said to you a couple of weeks ago that I hate sin. And more as I get older, I hate sin. But I don't hate sin anywhere close to how God hates sin. As R.C. Sproul pointed out, there's no comfort to anyone that God hates sin, because he doesn't send the sin to hell, he sends the sinner to hell. And so we use that phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, as if that's supposed to provide comfort and community. And yet there's judgment against the sinner, is there not, for his sin? God hates sin, and it must be punished. So I said that I'm going to conclude with a balanced point. This is the emphasis of this passage. This is all the weight of expectation. Where's justice? Expect justice against Mordecai. Haman did. There's no justice against Esther. She gets grace. Where does this lead us? Where does this lead us when, in such a system, recognizing that there is a consequence for being in rebellion against a true king, when there is no hope because we know our state, and we come before our king knowing that we deserve to perish, where do we go? What do we do? Well, brothers and sisters, we worship a king whereby we can throw ourselves at his mercy. We can beg his forgiveness. We can ask for his grace. And when we do so, he gives abundantly. He gives abundantly. When God lifts your eyes yet again to the cross, you have fallen, you've struggled, and you have failed. You struggled against your sin and you have failed to resist it. And you wake up again the following sleepless morning and you think, Lord, I've done it again. What do? Run to the cross. And when God lifts your eyes to Christ and you behold the tree that you should have hung on in judgment, the one that even Haman symbolically, I mean it happened in real time and events, but symbolically it's the judgment, that those gallows. When you behold the tree and you see on it the blood that has already been shed to pay for the cost of your sin, your sin still had a cost, but you see the blood that was shed to pay for it. In that you're reminded that one has gone before you. Someone else has paid the penalty. And in grace, if you've repented and believed, your sin has been removed far from you. And you no longer face the judgment you deserve. And you know, brothers and sisters, the wonder of the gospel is that that cross is now empty. The price was paid in full. And the one who suffered on it was resurrected, and he is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father, King of kings, Lord of lords. And if you are a believer, then in his resurrection you have also been raised up. Your sins have been washed away. Your heart is made new. So that amazing hymn, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The original, a worm like me. I was lowly. I was wicked. I hated the king. I despised his rule. I deserved judgment. And yet in his grace, even before Even before I recognized my state, he stooped down from heaven and replaced me with his beloved son on the cross, that I might go free and love him once again. Brothers and sisters, the amazing grace of our God. He is like no earthly king. He is a wonderful, wonderful Lord to serve. But as we celebrate that, and that is central to our Christian faith and critically important, it is the most valuable thing we have. And it is our hope, is it not? As we celebrate that, the book of Esther rings that cautionary note. For it was the very abuse of God's redeeming hand and his grace that caused Israel to be calloused and careless in relation to their sin in the first place. Wasn't it? God redeemed them from Egypt. And yet, no, we despise his rule. We want to do our own thing. He drove them into exile. No, that didn't take. Time and time and time again, he disciplined them. And he brought them back. They were dismissive of it. They were forgetful of him. And they thought that they would be better off if they could have his benefits, but also maybe some of the benefits of these earthly things as well. Syncretism. A blending together of the joys of this earth and the worship of earthly idols with the true God. It will not work. Brothers and sisters, never take lightly the punishment that we deserved and yet escaped from by grace. Never take that lightly. Do not willingly grieve the Spirit. This is not how we learnt Christ. Repent. Believe. Offer up your entire lives as living sacrifices of praise to your God. As Paul says, it's a reasonable service for your King. It's a reasonable service because of all that he has done for you in Christ. All that you did not deserve, and yet he did for you anyway for his name's sake, that we might glorify and enjoy him forever. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful Savior. May we hold nothing back, for he deserves it all and more. May we serve him well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when we are confronted yet again with your standards and with your justice, we are in awe of your grace and your mercy to us in Christ. That though we did not deserve it, you, because of your grace, took our sin and placed it upon the shoulders of your beloved Son, and you nailed him to the cross. And he paid for our sin with his precious blood. May we never take for granted that immensely valuable gift. May we live lives of gratitude to you in response and offer everything we are up to you. May you increase and we decrease. And even if you cause us to go through hardship in this life, you lead us through a valley of the shadow of death, we must carry our cross. Lord, even though life can so often be painful and hard, we ask that you will work in us in such a way that we might always have our eyes fixed on Christ. Because, Lord, what an amazing thing it is to know that we can trust in you for a good outcome, even as we seek to follow you faithfully. That there will be nothing of value lost, for everything of value for us as believers is kept in your strong arm in heaven. Keep us strong, we pray, for your glory and your name's sake. Amen.